wrote. Titus is pastoring and ministering on the island of Crete. And we're in this part of the scripture. Last time we talked about senior saints still serving the Savior. You remember that? For a pastor like me, it's like walking through a minefield when you come across these passages talking about aged women. You got to be careful about how we deal with that. And so we're picking our words very carefully in these last couple of studies, including tonight. Tonight, we're going to look at just two verses that stand out here. And I think there's an opportunity that is oftentimes missed in relationships in a church. Let me just pause and say this. I think there are reasons that your nearest relationships, I think there's reasons that can be made, arguments that can be made, that your nearest relationships ought to be found in your local church. Tonight is one of those reasons. The Bible talks about an interesting dynamic that ought to be taking place within the body of the church tonight, not necessarily in a Sunday school room or an organized Bible study. You can see from the title, it's not too hard to figure out, the teaching ministry of older women. There are those who have, men and women, who have the gift of teaching. And I'm overdue in thanking those men who for the last few weeks have covered for me. Brother Jim preached last Wednesday night here, and good message on Behold Yourself. I thought that was good. Brother David, the week before that on Wednesday. Brother Rob, Brother Terry, filling in my absences. There are those that have the gift of teaching, but that's not what this is really talking about here. It's not talking about those teachers who in a formal setting impact the lives of others. We have been talking about aged men and aged women in the church, and we talked about last time, it seems like in Paul's day, that word aged was used to describe those that were around 60 years old and older. There's another term introduced tonight, and it's the term young women. We apply that title today pretty liberally, if I can say that. We'll talk about young women when they're 12 and 13 years old, but the Bible is pretty specific in this particular area. Aged women here, it's talking about those who are probably somewhere around 60 and older. The young women that Paul is talking about here are those who are married and also may have children. At the least, they're married because he talks to them. He talks to Titus, rather, about what these women are, their responsibilities to the young women. And it seems to be addressing 60-year-old women and older and young women who are married and may have children. So that's who we're looking at tonight. And he's telling them that the older women are to teach the younger women. And as we make our way through these two verses, you're going to find out, this, like I said a moment ago, this is not about Sunday school class or Thursday morning Bible study. Totally different instruction going on. Let's read, just to get the whole context, let's read the first five verses of Titus chapter 2, all right? Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Remember that in verse 1, he talked about some things doctrinally, but in verse 2, he shifts, and now he's talking about practical Christian living, all right? Verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that go along with sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Let's stop right there, because that really will cover what we're going to get through tonight, especially verses 4 and 5. The teaching ministry of older women to younger women can be divided in these verses here, can be divided into three areas, and I've listed them for you on the worksheet. Hope you have one. So let's make our way through that, all right? The first thing it talks about is a holy life. the older women teaching the younger women about a holy life. I like the way that ends verse number 3, don't you? That the aged women are to be teachers of good things. I like that. Teach them good things, things that are holy, things that are godly, things that are, they're just right. Teach them what's right. There is a push here for the older women to be examples of holiness and godliness. Did you catch that? We read that in verse number three, that they are to be in behavior as becometh holiness. God's called you and I to be holy. Remember what Peter said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the Bible and Paul's writing to Timothy here, or to Titus rather, goes along with that. Our behavior is to become those who profess that they're holy or that they're Christians. Our behavior ought to back up our claim. That holiness gives us a good picture here. Do you remember last week we talked about, or two, no, 3 weeks ago now, isn't it? We talked about that this word holiness in this context, it's using the word that pictures the priest at the temple or at the tabernacle. Holy like him in what he's doing and how he's living. He's engaged in the priest at the temple or at the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They were engaged in holy things. Their life was given to holy things. And he's saying, be like that. Now, he's not calling them into full-time service down at the temple or at the local synagogue. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is your life in dedication to the things of God ought to be like that priest. My life the same way. Our lives not vocationally. Vocationally, I'm in full-time church ministry. But if I'm not in full-time church ministry, my life is still to be dedicated like that priest was. It's to be fully committed to God. That's what he's calling these ladies to be here. And that holiness involved a couple things. First, it involves a communion with God. A communion with God. The priest in the temple, that picture is that he's surrounded by the presence of God, and he is to live a life that becometh holiness. You and I are always, though physically we may not see that, you and I are always in the presence of God. In fact, we're going to be talking about this on this coming Sunday. We're getting back to our Behold Our God series and talking about the omnipresence of God. You and I are always in the presence of God. So we ought to be in communion with him in every way. That communion ought to be personal. I enjoy the Lord's Supper service. I just do. It points me to high and holy things. The cross of Jesus Christ. It's high worship to me. Every day there ought to be some part of my day that is set aside for that kind of worship. There ought to be not just communion when the church gathers together at the Lord's table, but there ought to be communion between you and your God and me and my God. That ought to be personal and sweet every day. There was an American Presbyterian minister by the name of Theodore Cuyler and a nonconformist English pastor whose name was Newman Hall, and these two men were visiting Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his home. They were visiting Mr. Spurgeon in his home because Spurgeon, you may already know this, he battled neuralgia, and it had flared up on him, and he was just in a lot of physical pain one day. And so instead of meeting at the church, they met Mr. Spurgeon in his home. And when they finished supper, Spurgeon said, "Well, now is time for worship." By that he meant communing with God in prayer. They were going to have a 3-man prayer meeting. So Mr. Cuyler and Mr. Hall knelt on the floor. Spurgeon was in such pain he couldn't. And this is how it transpired. After the others had prayed, Charles Spurgeon put his face between his hands and began praying. This was Theodore Cuyler's account. Mr. Spurgeon put his face between his hands and began praying. Talking with God is simply a child would his mother. After they left, Dr. Kyler was talking to Reverend Newman, and Kyler said, "Did you ever hear such a prayer in your life?" And Mr. Newman said, "Never." Dr. Kyler said this, "Now you have the secret of Mr. Spurgeon's power in his preaching." There was just a communion between Spurgeon and God, and that's available to you and me in the same way. I think I've told you before about that time that J. Harold Smith, I had the privilege to drive him home, and I'll always remember. It was kind of a thing just like this experience that these men had with Spurgeon. Dr. J. Harold Smith lived over here in Newport. He was preaching at a bio meeting, and for whatever reason, I was asked to drive him home from the bio meeting in Pigeon Forge to his home. And I was like, yeah, I'd drive him home. That'll be great. It's like sitting with the Apostle Paul for about an hour drive. I drove slow. I took my time with that. Had plenty of time to converse. And he was an older man, and so I walked him into his home, and he invited me into the entrance area, a little foyer area in his house. And he was showing me all these pictures on his table, and we were talking about his family. And he said, when my wife passed, and he called her by name, and he said, when my wife passed, he said, we had the wake right in there in that room for a couple days. That's just a different era than I was born in, but they had, she was in the home, and people come by and visited, you know. And he and I were just talking. And then all of a sudden, his hand was on my head, and he began praying for me and for Terry and for our kids and for our ministry. We went from conversing to each other, almost like there was a third person in the room, and his speech went from me to that third person, and it was as natural as you're breathing right now. That's the communion that marks a holy life. It doesn't take any special entrance to go from this conversation horizontally to this conversation vertically. Communion, that's the first thing that marks the holy life. The second thing, not just communion with God, but a commitment to him. A commitment to God. Remember, we're using the priest as the example. That priest, his life was set aside for this. He was serving God. He was born a Levite, the tribe of Levi. He was set aside for life to serve God. So he is fulfilling his role and his purpose in his everyday living. Does that make sense? That was just part of his life. He wasn't a farmer. He didn't own property. His life's purpose as a man in the tribe of Levi was to serve at the temple. He's fulfilling that purpose. This life that comes from holiness is the overflow of not only spending time with God, but faithfully serving him. And the younger women in a church ought to see in the aged women, the older women, they ought to see a sweet communion with God and a holiness in them, and then they ought to see a commitment that says, you know what, even at my age, this is how I'm serving the Lord. Let me ask you, aged women, what do the younger women see in you that points them to communion and commitment to God? That's your responsibility to the young women in this church. It's not the responsibility of the youth pastor and his wife. It's not the responsibility of a Sunday school class or a Bible study. It's the responsibility collectively of the older women in the church demonstrating to the younger women in the church this sweet communion with God, this personal relationship, and then also a commitment in serving him. It's interesting here that the word that's used for teach in the beginning of Titus chapter 2 here, that they are to teach the young women, it's a word that carries the idea of encouragement more than instruct. Isn't that interesting? There are different, you know, there are different Greek words for English words, and that's true with the English word teach. This is a word that encourages more than it instructs. Now, when you have a teacher in a class, they stand up and they'll take a passage of scripture, even like I'm doing tonight, and it's formal education. And hopefully you're going to get something, every one of you, whether you're an older lady or a younger man. Hopefully you'll get something from the scripture tonight that will go with you. This is instructive teaching. But they're told here in their in this commitment, their responsibility in teaching is not so much standing up in front of a class, but it's living out their life in their words, in their walk. They're demonstrating to younger women, this is what it means to live a life that becomes holiness, like it says there in verse number 3. Can we keep on that? Can we keep just for a minute on that illustration of the priest? You remember one of the illustration or one of the responsibilities of, I'm so sorry about this, my throat's dry tonight, and well, it is what it is at this time of year in East Tennessee. My apologies. You remember one of the responsibilities of the priests that served at the temple was to take incense and to put it on that golden altar that was in the holy place. Remember that? That incense carried some pretty pungent aroma to it. When it ascended up, it was to picture the prayers of God's people going before the Lord. Well, when it was his time, not every priest did that every day. They served in courses or shifts. We would call them, they have a shift. And it was very structured who served when. And when it was that one priest's, responsibility, his responsibility of the day was to take the incense and burn it on that golden altar in the holy place. He was in there when that incense began to burn, and it did to that priest the same thing that it did the same thing to the priest that happens to you if you go into El Cezanne and somebody orders the right kind of dish. When you come out of El Cezanne, you smell like El Cezanne. Well, that priest would go in there and he'd burn that incense. And when he went home that night, his garments smelled like that incense. That aroma was on his clothes. And the wife never had to ask, well, I know what you did today. You know, what was your responsibility? She knew he wasn't out there killing lambs or turtle doves for sacrifice. He wasn't taking care of the showbread. His responsibility must have been to work with that incense. Why? Because it was all over him. It smelled like him. Your commitment to God ought to do that to you. It ought to do that to me. Do you remember this verse in Acts chapter number 4 and verse 13? Peter and John are standing before the Jewish officials. And they're making their defense after being arrested for healing a lame man. And the Jewish religious leaders are just sitting there and they're just looking at these two guys, these two preachers. And Peter's just going on like Peter does, especially when he's filled with the Spirit. And when he stopped talking, the Bible says this. Now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and took knowledge of them that they were ignorant. That's how it says. That they were unlearned and ignorant men. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were identified with Jesus. The aroma of Jesus was on them. That's what the communion of the Lord and commitment to him, that's exactly what ought to happen to you and I. Specifically here, that's what ought to mark the aged women at Faith Baptist Church. The aroma of Christ. There ought to be something in the older women that a young woman is attracted to. Boy, I just notice her. She's marked by Christ. Here's the thing here. Paul's teaching, I said this earlier, Paul's teaching here is not pointing to a Sunday school class or a Bible study, but those are profitable areas of teaching and learning, absolutely. But the primary emphasis here is on older women who in their daily lives bear the aroma of being in the presence of the Lord. It's their daily living. It's not their Sunday morning and Sunday night or Thursday morning. That's not what Paul is talking about. Those have their place. Our instruction together in the church setting and in a class setting, they absolutely have their place. But that's not what he's talking about here. If that's what he was talking about here, those of you who do not have the gift of teaching could weasel your way out of this, ladies. but you can't, because it's not talking about if you have the gift of teaching. It's just talking about you looking and walking like your Savior, so that the young women coming up behind you and watching your marriage and watching your parenting and watching your servant heart toward others, so that they can see Christ in you. It's not the gift of teaching here. It's the opportunity for every Christian woman to be a teacher. That's what Paul is talking about here. So the teaching of the aged women, first, it addresses a holy life. And then Paul gets real practical. Verses 4 and 5, he starts talking about their home life. Not just a holy life, number two, a home life. Verses 4 and 5, it says, teach the young women to be sober. That's not, interestingly enough, that's not the same word as in verse 2, the word sober in verse 2. This is teaching them to discipline their mind. Teach them to be responsible. Teach them to exercise good judgment. Do you remember how, well, you don't even have to remember it. Go back to verse number 12 of chapter 1. Look in chapter 1, verse 12. This is how the Cretans, the people who lived on Crete, this is how they described themselves. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. The Cretan people were not known for their good character. So when Paul writes to Timothy and says, have the older women teach the younger women to be sober, it's not talking about not drunk. It's talking about teach them to have good character, to exercise good judgment. Be encouraging to them, instruct them, advise them, but help them to have good judgment, to be women of character. There were two areas of instruction in this thing on the home life. You probably already picked that up. First of all, he talks about being a loving wife in verse number 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Teach them to be a loving wife in two different arenas there. First their husband, and then their children. To love their husbands. That word is the word philandros. It's a fond affection. It is a love that is to be continually developed, nurtured, and protected. It is an ongoing love. This love is a choice. It's a commitment by this woman to love her husband. She chooses to love him. Dr. Phillips said, most marriages experience stresses and strains, so we have to work to keep love preeminent in our domestic relationships. That's an understatement, isn't it? I remember what Pastor Cross used to say about marriage. He used to say, marriage, he would use this in premarital counseling. He said, marriage is taking two selfish people, putting them in the same house, and telling them to get along together. That just has to be an ongoing process. Aged women in here, demonstrate to younger women how to love their husbands. Teach them that. Tell your husbands you love them. I don't care how long you've been married. That needs to be said often. Tell your husbands you love them. They owe you that as well. But tonight it's about older women teaching younger women. Someone said, and I don't know who said this, I read it in an article. Take the sentence, I love you, a small but potentially powerful phrase. I is the subject, you is the object, and the only thing between those two is love. Teach them to love their husbands. Remember, this isn't teaching in a classroom setting. This is demonstrating before young women how to love their husbands, how to do that for a long time. Then it says, and this next phrase, you don't expect to see this in here, do you? Teach them to love their children. You always hear about a mama's love. Don't moms just naturally love their children? It's amazing. You can have some people you think, well, I don't know if they're going to make it as parents or not. And then they have a baby, and boy, they just click into it right away. They're like, that mama took to that baby. Just mamas always love their children. The emphasis here is teach them to love their children correctly. Teach them to love their children correctly. It's a little different word, where the word love for their husbands is philandros. This is the word philtechnos, and it's different. Teach them to love their children unconditionally and equally. Unconditionally and equally. The temptation is to pick out a favorite and to be drawn to the one that doesn't cause you as much grief. If you've only got one, have another one, because you're thinking, that never caused me grief. Oh, wait. Unconditionally and equally. Teach them not only to love their children, ladies, teach those young women how to love, or not their husband, but also teach them to love their children. A mother's impact on a child, I don't know if it can be overstated. That mom has that baby through those formative months and years at the very beginning. Do you know how much you shape in the first 5 to 6 years of that child's existence? You know how much is shaped for the rest of their life? The potential there is incredible. On the humorous side, I wrote down things that biblical moms could have had to say. Because I know that when you're raising those young children, it can get hairy. It gets busy and it gets stressful. So I was thinking, what about biblical moms? What were some things biblical moms might have had to say? They might have had to say like this: Noah, I told you to quit bringing all those stray animals home. Samson, stop bench pressing your father. David, the sling is for outside use only. Go practice your harp. We pay good money for those music lessons. Do you remember when your kids were small, moms? Maybe your kids are now grown. You've got grandkids. Do you remember when they were small? Do you remember when you had 2 or 3 kids under the age of 8 or 7? Remember how busy your household was? Do you remember what you felt like at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the afternoon? There are moms around you right now that are going through that. And it would be great if the aged women in our church would come alongside them every once in a while and just say, why don't you and I go out for coffee sometime? How are you doing with those kids? Be great if that would happen. Teach them to love their husbands. Teach them to love their children. I don't know who said this. We found this on a little sign when we had our kids home for Thanksgiving. We got each of our little kids a plaque they could put in their homes. And our daughter Bethany has 2 little ones not in school yet. And they are active. They're good kids, but they're active. So we got Bethany and David this little sign that says, the days are long, but the years are short. Older women, young moms need to hear that, because the days are long for them. Teach them to love their husbands. Teach them to love their wives. It's a lot of work right now, but those days that are so long, they just fly by when you start looking backwards. Teach them to love. First of all, a loving wife. And not just a loving wife, that's verse 4. Verse 5, a loyal wife. Verse 5 is a loyal wife. To be discreet, this is what aged women, this is what you're teaching younger women. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. There are about 5 things there. What do those mean? How do they impact the life? First, the word is discreet. Teach them to be self-controlled, to be sensible, to use common sense. Oh, aged women, please help our young moms today. Help them to understand that everything being written is not, a lot of it is not worth the paper it's written on when it comes to parenting. Point them back to the scripture. Point them back to biblical principles of parenting. Teach them to use common sense. Teach them not to be overindulgent with their children. Teach them not to be overindulgent or over-disciplinarian. Teach them to just use common sense. There's a tendency out there, this maybe you've heard this phrase, I just want my children to have more than I'd had. That's a very worldly philosophy of parenting if you're talking about material things. If you're talking about, well, I didn't have the latest gaming system. Well, and look, you survived. What do you know? Well, I didn't have a car when I was 16 years old. And yet here you are, a fully functional adult. That thing about, I want my kids to have more than I had. If you're going to say that, then apply it to things that are important. I want my kids to know Jesus better than I did at that age. I want my 16-year-old or my 20-year-old, I want them to love Christ more than I did when I was 16 or 20. I want them to be more faithful to him. I want them to love the world less than I did. I was a worldly teenager. I don't want my child to be like that. If you're going to say, I want my kids to have more than I did, give them more of the right stuff. But the thing this world offers, boy, don't love it and don't love the things. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the scripture says. Discreet. Just teach them to have common sense. You want a good example of poor parenting in the Old Testament? Go read the story of Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons, Esau and Jacob. It'll show you what having favorites will do to a home. It'll tear a home apart. So teach them to be good parents. Let's not spend too much time on each one of these. We better hurry, right? Discreet, self-controlled, common sense. Then it says chaste. You know what that means. Teach the young wives to be morally pure. Teach them the importance of marital fidelity. Stay faithful to your husband alone. Be free from carnality. Talk to them about the importance of making their husband their best friend. It's dangerous for a woman to have a close male friend that's not her husband, just like it's dangerous for a husband to have a close female friend that's not his wife. That is, you are opening the door for Satan to come in and wreak havoc in your home. Aged women, the young women need to know that. Teach them to be chaste. Chastity in both women and men is often absent. There is a new morality that has kind of worked its way into our culture, and it has no morality in it at all. I was talking with somebody the other day about the prominence of people living together before they're married. I heard an argument being made the other day. Do you know that the divorce rate is down in the United States? Do you know that? You know why? Because people aren't getting married. They're just living together. So it's not good news. I've heard of Christian parents who counseled their children to live with the person that they were in love with before they got married to make sure they were like, and I'm like, you are violating so many scripture that are not just principles, they're commands. The Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. Teach chastity to them. This new morality that's being thrust upon our culture, it is protected by the government, it is pushed in every level of media, and it's supported in our schools. Young men are using words in the home today that used to bring out a bar of soap. Young women are leaving the home dressed immodestly that never used to be, clothes that never used to be tolerated in Christian homes. What's going on? We're failing to teach our young women and our young men to be chaste. Purity is a good thing. Teach them to guard it. Teach them, aged women, teach them to be discreet, teach them to be chaste. Then it says, teach them to be keepers at home. You remember that verse in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, it says to keep your heart with all diligence. Moms, wives, are to be guards, keepers of the home. Guard the home. Guard the home. Home is to be her special domain. Now look, let me just pause here and say, I'm not saying a woman ought not to have a job outside of the home, but I'm saying the home is to be her special domain. It's to be her priority. I look at Terry, and I've told her before, she's the manager of our house. Terry is the manager of our home. If you say to me, hey, you want to get together for dinner? And you want to get together sometime, go out to dinner? My answer, of course, is going to be yes. And if you'll say, when do you want to do that? I will say, talk to my wife. She manages the home. She kind of directs our schedule. You that have kids or had kids that were involved in sports. Dads, be honest. How much juggling did you do of that sports practice schedule? Usually you were working and mom's trying to figure out how to get this one to soccer and this one to baseball and keep this one from burning the house down. She's managing the home. She's the traffic control person. She's to be the keeper at the home. Proverbs 31, I love that description of Proverbs chapter 31. You know this, though? You know Proverbs chapter 31. You know who I'm talking about? The virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous woman, the Bible says. Her price is far above rubies. And it goes on for verse after verse. You know it was written by a man? But it was instruction from his mother to him. Read the opening verses of Proverbs chapter 31. It's written by a man named King Lemuel. And he said, this is counsel I got from my mother. And she's telling him, this is what you need to look for. So here's this idea in Proverbs 31:27, talking about this virtuous woman. It says this, she looketh well to the ways of her household. She's to be the keeper of the home. Now that doesn't mean she does it all by herself. Dad, you ought to be involved. Husband, you ought to be involved. You ought to be teaching your children to be involved. We're talking to this one girl lately, and she went and visited her friend's house over the weekend or something. She went and visited a friend's house, and while she was there, you know, the mom of that home, she's cooking all these meals, and there's all these dishes. So this young girl just jumped up and started helping her do dishes. The daughter of the woman who lived in the house, the daughter whose house this was, got mad at the girl for taking time away to go help mom do dishes, instead of the daughter jumping up and helping mom do those dishes. Some training is falling away there. I'm not saying when she's a keeper at the home, that's not to say she does it all herself, but she's the manager of that home. She's to be the keeper. She's to be the keeper there. Then the Bible says this, she's to be, what is it, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, she's to be good. That's the next one, good. There are a lot of things wrapped up in that Greek word. Kind-hearted, virtuous, sympathetic, benevolent. All of those, when it says good, she's a good woman. She's sympathetic. I don't remember one time when my kids got hurt, they cried out for me. They may have, I just don't remember it. Moms, they're just sympathetic. There's something about mom, isn't there? I remember that when I was a kid. This character in the wife greatly impacts the emotional atmosphere of the home. If she is kind-hearted and virtuous and gentle and sympathetic, if that's her personage, the emotional atmosphere in that home is gonna cause that home to be a refuge. Your kids and your husbands need your home to be a refuge. There's a lot of chaos in this world, isn't there? A lot of things that go on in schools, whether they're Christian schools or public schools, that go on in schools today. Kids need a refuge when they come home. Husbands have different things going on. They need a refuge when they come home. Ladies, your your Christianity has a lot of potential to set a wonderful atmosphere in that home. John Phillips said, homes should seem like a suburb of heaven. Isn't that a good way to put it? A suburb of heaven. It's not quite the city, but it's close. Then it says, obedient to their own husbands. That characteristic of a woman assumes that he's being a godly leader in his home and he's loving his wife like Christ loves the church. The key word here is own. The key word in that phrase is own. There are a lot of men who have, they have a wrong view of women in general. And they have the idea that women are to be subjective to men. And that is never found in the scripture. The Bible always points her obedience or her submission to her husband, not to any husband. They are to be taught to be obedient to their own husbands. I know a guy and tried to help save his marriage. He tended to demand, you know, Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. There is no way a husband will demand submission from a wife and get it from her heart. It won't happen. He might get compliance. He'll never get submission unless he loves her like Christ loves the church. And she'll respond. She'll go anywhere with that guy. She'll go anywhere with that man. If she knows that he loves her like Christ loves the church, she will willingly submit to him and follow him. But she's got to know he loves her. So this assumes that he's going to be the right kind of leader here. These are the things that make up a loyal wife, loyal to her family, loyal to her husband, to her children. Ladies, the potential that you have to impact the lives of young women in our church, young wives and young moms, it's incredible, but it's going to take an investment on your part. Young women in this church, I'd seek out some aged woman. I'd seek one out. I'd watch. I'd look. Who do you see living a life that seems to be in communion with God? Who do you see committed to faithfully serving the Lord? There's just that aroma about them. Follow that one. A holy life and a home life. And then last thing is this. Let me move quickly. A holy life, a home life, an honorable life. That's the last part of verse 5. Teach them these things, that the word of God be not blasphemed. A simple definition for blasphemed means to be defamed or dishonored. You don't want God's word to be dishonored here. There's a commentator named William Kelly. He translates this statement saying this, so that the word of God suffers no scandal. It's found to be true in what it says. It's a call for older women to teach younger women to live an honorable life that shows that the word of God is true. If you'll follow its principles, you'll live a blessed life. It's an honorable life. By saying it the way he does at the end of verse number 5, that the word of God be not blasphemed, Paul is saying this. There are two ways in which all Christians, not just young women or older women, can live. There are two ways in which all Christians can live. First one, you can live a life that discredits the word of God. I can live a life that discredits the word of God. The world has always judged the Bible by the character of the people who claim to live by it. Did I leave that on your worksheet? I did? Good, because that's a good sentence. The world has always judged the Bible by the character of the people who claim to live by it. Think of when David sinned with Bathsheba. Do Do you know why the child that was born to David and Bathsheba died? Do you remember that specific instance in 1 Samuel chapter 12? David committed adultery with a woman. In that sinful act, she got pregnant. To cover it up, he murdered her husband so he could take the widow as his new wife, and thought it was all covered up. The baby did not live. God took the life of that baby. There's no way around that in Scripture. Here's the reason God did that. It wasn't because David committed adultery. It wasn't because David committed murder. The Bible says this: because thou hast given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme, therefore the child of that is born unto thee shall not live. Because he gave the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme God, that's how severely God looks at the way we live, the impact we can have. What a drastic cost for that sin. But it blasphemed the name of God. So we can live our lives in a way that discredits God's word. Or the Bible says, and this is what Paul is encouraging here, we can live our lives in a way that displays God's word. There's a scripture, I should have said this before I moved on. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. And it says in that verse that you and I, believers, are made a spectacle. That's the King James word, a spectacle unto the world. That word spectacle, well, when we use that word today, when we use the word spectacle, we'll say something like this, won't we? Don't make a spectacle of yourself. If somebody gets, you ever seen those people on an airplane that get so put out? They get all put out when they have to stand there and wait. Like, I don't think there's a plane out there that you can deplane quickly. I don't think there's one out there. Unless you got the very front row seat, if you're sitting where I pay to sit, it's going to take you about 2 days to get off that plane once it parks there at the thing. And you'll see those people that get all bent out of shape, and they make a spectacle of themselves. That's how we usually use that word. Paul uses the word theatron. It's the word in which you and I get theater. And this is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 9. You and I are on a stage before the world. People are watching. They're watching how you and I live. You claim to be a Christian at work, they're watching to see that. Let's just see if the word of God is true in that person's life. If salvation does really make them a new creature, if it does being mean born into the family of God, let's see. You're on a theater stage. I'm on a theater stage. We are made a spectacle unto the world. So the question is, does what they see in you inspire them to come to Christ? All right, so we can live a life that discredits the word of God or that displays the word of God. And I put that, I think I left that scripture on there, Matthew 5:16. You know that scripture. Let your light so shine before men, right? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You and I ought to live a life that displays the word of God, that it shows this is true. If I live my life according to this, I am going to know peace and satisfaction. It's not promising me the world. It's not like some TV preacher stand up and says, if you do this and you do this, God's going to give you this and give you this. Not really. You may never see your $1 million. You hear about the guy who said, I'm working on my second million dollars. He said, man, that's impressive. He said, yeah, I never reached the first one. Well, that may be you. But what will God give you? He promises if you'll follow his precepts, he promises you peace. Not as the world give I unto you, Jesus said. I'll give you peace that passes understanding. I'll give you contentment. Paul sitting in a jail cell, I've learned whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I'll give you love. Not the perverted love that the world offers that comes with conditions. I'll give you agape love, unconditional love, Scripture says. Let them see that in you, and let them see that in me. A world that not discredits the Word of God, but a life rather that displays the Word of God. Not just older women, not just younger women. All of us are to live a life that honors the Word of God and declares the truthfulness of its claims and its promises. I'll read that again. All of us are to live a life that honors the Word of God and declares the truthfulness of its claims and promises. Live your life in such a way, not just the aged women in here, this for every one of us. Live your life in such a way that regardless of who's looking at you and who's looking at me, they see me and they see you doing our best to display the Word of God. God said to do this in this course of your life. Do that. You're not going to do it perfectly. I'm not going to do it perfectly. I'm not going to be a perfect husband, but I'm going to do my best to love my wife like Christ loved the church and provoke not my children to wrath. Now, there are going to be times when I'm not very loving to my wife, and there's going to be times when I do provoke my children to wrath, but my life's goal is not to do those things. There's going to be times, ladies, when you're not going to submit to your husband, but your life's goal ought to be to follow him as he follows Christ. And sometimes you love your children, but you'd like to choke them. Days are long, years are short. Take the opportunity, older ladies, take the opportunity to get to know, maybe even develop a relationship with some of our younger ladies. Younger ladies, find them. Find those older ladies. Older ladies, look for those moms who could be struggling and not saying anything, those younger moms. Younger ladies, look for those older ladies that, whenever you're here, you see them. And you see them serving the Lord. Let's all of us try to live our life in such a way that no matter who's looking, while we're on this theater stage of life, no matter who's looking at us, let's make sure our lives point them to Jesus, that it displays the Word of God instead of discredits the Word of God. Paul didn't tell Timothy, this is interesting here, Paul didn't tell Titus, he didn't tell Titus to teach these things to the young women. He said, tell the old women in the church to teach the young women in the church. This wasn't to be done from the pulpit. It was to be done out in the community, in the coffee shop, in the living room, at the gym. This was everyday living being transferred. That's how Paul says, this is how we train the next generation to be Christians. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer, can we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. And Lord, sometimes we get in the habit of writing things off because we're not in that day in history anymore. And we have lost a lot of our distinctiveness in Christianity. I pray for the elderly women in our church, God, that you would help them to be wonderful examples of communion and commitment with their God. May their light so shine that the young women in our church can see Jesus in them, that truths that matter in life and principles and commands that you designed to perfect the home would be passed along from generation to generation. Help us to be good disciples in this area. We pray in your name. Amen. God bless you, church.